Well, this year I've been doing a fairly loosely organized series on why we do the things the way that we do. Why is it that our congregation is organized the way that it is? Why do we apply the Bible in the way that we do? And today I'm going to continue that idea, talking about some very fundamental and foundational concepts about the church and its work and the responsibilities of individuals within a congregation of Christians. Now, I certainly hope that if this is your first time visiting with us, or maybe if you've never attended a congregation like ours before, I certainly hope that at the very least you will walk away with an appreciation for why it is that we respect the Word of God the way that we do. I do not preach a lesson like this because I want to talk about why everybody else is wrong. That's not the point of our preaching. That's not the reason why we exist as a church. We're not here to point out why everybody else in the world is wrong. We are simply here to point out what it is that God has asked us to be as a church. To be distinctive in a world of man-made religion and preference-driven worship. To simply worship as God has asked us to worship. To work as God has asked us to work. To be both individual Christians working in the world and a unit of Christians working in the context of a local church that belongs to Christ. And if that is as riveting and interesting and exciting to you as it is to me, then we have a lot that we can talk about together. And if it is not, then we still have a lot we can talk about. And if you have questions, again, about the way that we apply the Bible, the way we study the Bible, the way we've organized ourselves as a church, then please sit down and talk to us about those questions. So with all that being said, let's talk about the church and its work. And this has a lot to do with what we talked about a few weeks ago in another lesson along these lines. So this is all, this first slide is all about kind of by way of getting everybody caught up. I encourage you to go back and listen to some of the other lessons we've done in this series for a more full explanation of these things. But just so we're all on the same page as far as what we want to talk about today, the church is made up of every saved individual in all the world. That's the simplest explanation for who makes up the body of the church. It is every saved individual. All of those who God has saved are part of His church. There is only one church, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Just as surely as there is only one God, there is also only one church, one body of the saved. And we are added to that body of saved people when we put on Christ in baptism. Notice here on the day of Pentecost, as is explained in Acts chapter 2, and the language that's used there. And for context, let's go back to verse 43. Earlier, Peter had preached the gospel message to them on the day of Pentecost. And in response, they said, "What shall we do? What must we do to be saved from the sins that we have committed?" And he says, "To repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." So we pick up here as the church was acting in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They shared everything that was theirs. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, it says in verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's the way a church operates as it builds its relationships with each other. There's a responsibility that we all have as households, as individuals, to share our lives with each other, to practice hospitality in our homes, and to open up the most private of all settings, our homes, our lives, our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church comes together to study the Word of God, to be with one mind, to be with one accord when it comes to the teaching of the apostles. These are some of the things that both individual Christians do and a church does together in their own way, rightly divided. Verse 47 goes on to say, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." God adds saved people to his church. Now, the church operates as the church, as a unit, only on the local level. There is no such thing as what the universal church might do as a single unit. The entire mass of saved people, however many millions of people that might be, does not in one motion do something together. But the church operates as the church on the local level, as local congregations of Christians. So a local church does the work that it has been given to do in the Word on that local level. There is no world headquarters for God's church. And the only leadership that exists over the church is Christ himself, who is the head of that church, as it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself come to have first place in everything. Go back to Ephesians, just a couple pages earlier in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And God put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as we read in the New Testament about the church that God built, the only other leadership that we see, aside from Christ being the head over the entire church, is local and autonomous leadership in the form of elderships. Every congregation is supposed to have elders over itself, and those elders rule only on a local and autonomous basis. Our elders at Monte Vista are our elders here. And they're not elders over any other church. They're not elders over any individual Christian that exists outside of our congregation. Their rule exists here in this context among this flock. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's notice here real quickly in 1 Peter chapter 5, just so we're all on the same page. In verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you. So there's a place that's given, right? There's a limitation there. The elders among you, not the elders that are way over there, or the elders way over there, or the elders in Rome, or the bishop in Rome, or the elders over in this other place. There is no world headquarters for God's church. But the elders who are among you, your local eldership, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. That is, your flock as elders is among you. Your local congregation that is so organized in a community. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. He goes on to say, not as lording it over them either. But go down to verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to what? Be subject to your elders. Not somebody else's elders or another eldership over here. Be subject to your elders. And the only collective activity that we see the church doing is also local and autonomous. Now, it can be confusing when we use the word church, because church can be used in a lot of different contexts. The Greek word ekklesia, which I'm sure you're familiar with, can be used in different contexts. If we use of just an assembly of people, in fact, the Romans typically used the word ekklesia to refer to a group of people that have gone together or banded together to discuss political topics or social issues. So an ekklesia, a church, is a group of people. It is an assembly of people called out from the broader world together as a group. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, we see the word church used in various contexts. For example, church can be used to describe the entire church, like we saw in Colossians 1 or Ephesians 1, that Christ is the head of the singular church. Now, he's not just the head of Monte Vista. He's the head of every congregation. He is the head of all individual Christians in all the world. So the church can be referring to just the church. But in the New Testament, we also see church referring to local churches. The church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church meeting in an upper room, the church meeting in so-and-so's house. So a church can refer to a local group of Christians. Church can also refer to an assembly of that group. that when the church at Monte Vista gets together, we have come together as an assembly. And this is our assembly today. This is our churching for the day. Our church has gotten together as a church, an assembly of people in a particular place at a particular time. So church can be kind of a difficult and confusing term at times. We just have to make sure that we keep it in its context whenever we see the word church in the New Testament. Here's, I think, a really good, I say really good, it's kind of a pat on the back, isn't it? I think it's a really nice representation of what we've talked about up to this point. All of the little stick people up there, those are Christians in all the world. That is the church. Everybody on this screen is the church. All of those in all the world who are saved and who are part of Christ's church. And Christ himself is the head. And we all share fellowship with Christ because we are part of his body. We're part of his church. He is our head. And in the same way that hands and feet and arms and a torso share fellowship with the head of a body, we are all connected to Christ as individual Christians. Now, our salvation is individual. You are saved not because you have a relationship with other Christians at Monte Vista. You are saved because you have a relationship with Christ, who is your spiritual head. He is your Savior on a personal level. He saved you from your sins. We share that fellowship with him in a vertical way. But we share fellowship with each other horizontally in the context of local churches. And the fellowship that I might share with a Christian at another congregation is not the same kind of fellowship that I share with you at Monte Vista. You and I have banded together. We have banded together as a New Testament congregation of Christians. And we share fellowship with each other horizontally as a church that belongs to Christ. We share fellowship with Christ vertically. We share fellowship with each other in a congregation horizontally. Individuals share fellowship only within the congregation. And that's something that we need to understand. Our fellowship extends within our congregation. Our elders have oversight over us. We submit to our elders. We have responsibilities to each other as a congregation that extend to each other within the context of this congregation. And those responsibilities don't extend beyond this congregation. At least many of those responsibilities do not extend outside of this congregation. Here's a couple of texts for you to consider, and we'll look at them briefly just for the sake of time, but just some things to think about here. In 1 John chapter 1, notice the way the apostle puts it here. In 1 John chapter 1, notice verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the thing I want to bring out from this text is, what do we share with every other Christian in the world? Now, we don't share congregational fellowship with every other Christian in the world. So what John is saying is, not that we're all one giant congregation of Christians, but that we all share fellowship with each other only in the sense that we all share something in Christ. I share fellowship with so-and-so Christian in another part of the world, in another country, in another city, only in the sense that we all are part of Christ's body and we are all saved by Christ. And that's the point that he's getting at there, is that because we all have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, we all have, in a sense, a kind of fellowship that we share with all other Christians. But that's not congregational fellowship. That's not congregational fellowship. Go to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 now. And I think this passage brings up that point better than the 1 John passage. I think it's important that we look at several passages along these lines. In Romans chapter 12, notice here in verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, that can't exist outside of a local congregation, and here's the reason why. when you go on reading in Romans chapter 12, there are a lot of very specific things that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 12 of gifts that we each have individually, things that we share with each other, ways that we help each other and love each other. We weep when others weep and we rejoice when others rejoice. We practice hospitality. We educate and we teach each other. Those things can't happen outside the context of a local church. So when he talks about we're all individually given and fitted with gifts and members of one another, I think he's talking about how that has to exist in a local congregation. As we educate and teach and as we practice hospitality, we do those things in the context of a local congregation of Christians. And I can't practice hospitality, at least hospitality with people on the other side of the world, because they're on the other side of the world. Now, I share a fellowship with them in the sense that we're all part of Christ's body, but I don't share the same fellowship with Christians on the other side of the world that I share with you here at Monte Vista. Another passage here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now again, this has to be within the context of a local church, a local congregation of Christians. First of all, because he says, not forsaking our own assembling together. Not everybody else's assembling and not worldwide Christians assembling. However many millions of saved people are out there, we all can't fit in the same building, can we? We all don't exist in the same congregation, in the same locality. We're not all subject to the same set of elders. Our own assembling infers that each congregation of Christians has its own assembling together. It has its own gathering together. Monte Vista assembles together, and within the context of our assembling together, we consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Within that context, we, as a church, as a group of Christians at Monte Vista, motivate each other, teach each other, edify each other, sometimes discipline and correct each other when we need to. We stimulate each other to love and good deeds. And that happens on the local level, in a local, autonomous congregation of Christians. But that connection only goes so far. Let's talk about some of the limitations. I think of it as limitations. That's kind of a negative connotation, isn't it? You know, when God gives us instruction in the New Testament, when he's laid out a pattern of how a church operates and things that individuals do and things that a church does as a group, I don't see those as limitations. We're not limited by what God has said. We're actually freed by what God has said. And I'm going to get to that point at the bottom of this slide, actually, so I'll hold off on any more comments along those lines. Local churches, local groups of Christians are only authorized to do their own work. Like we pointed out in 1 Peter 5, a local eldership is only to oversee its own flock. It is not to be involved in any other flock. Every church is autonomous. Every group of leaders, elders in a church, is autonomous. They're not to meddle or interfere or even volunteer themselves as leaders or as shepherds to any other congregation but our own. And church members are to submit to their own leaders, as Hebrews 13, verse 17 points out. I don't submit to any other elders. I don't submit to a world headquarters somewhere. I'm not accountable to any other human leadership structure except for the six men that have been appointed elders here at Monte Vista. That is the only human leadership that I subject myself to in terms of my Christianity. Therefore, what Church A does, and notice I'm not going to use obnoxious finger quotes. I'm practicing self-control. They're up on the screen if you really want them. But what Church A does only impacts its own members. Church A has no impact whatsoever on what Church B does. There is no institutional connection. There is no institutional cooperation between Church A and Church B. Church A and every individual within it shares fellowship with Christ, but there's not a single word in the New Testament that authorizes two or more congregations to organize themselves into whatever term you might find in the denominational world, be it a confederation, a denomination, a synod, a sponsoring church, or a missionary society. Whatever terminology you find out in the denominational world does not exist in the New Testament. It simply does not exist. There is no authority beyond local, autonomous work as a church. And even within a congregation, each individual member stands or falls based on his own personal standing with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for what we have done, not as a group, but for what we've done as individuals. Everything that we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad." And there's a reason why this is important. This protects both the congregation and the individual. When you read the examples in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, and we don't have time in this lesson to look at all those examples, but Jesus is going to give these letters. He asked John to give these letters. Write 7 letters to the churches of Asia. And in these 7 letters, some of the churches are doing things really well. Other churches are not doing things very well, and some are kind of a mixed bag. But here's the thing about these 7 churches of Asia. They stand or fall on their own. And the individuals within them stand or fall on their own. Because even in these letters, when a church is not doing things very well, when there are things that are critical that are said of those churches, or something bad is going on, or the majority of your members are struggling with this, or there's sin in your midst and people have stained garments, even when a congregation is doing something bad, Jesus goes out of his way to point out, but not all of you are like that. Not all of you have stained your garments. Not all of you have followed after the teaching of this group over here. Not all of you have fallen in for this same mistake. So yes, a church as a group might stand or fall. It might have its lampstand removed, so to speak, within the language of that context. But even with that being said, Jesus still judges on an individual basis. Now that protects both individual and congregation. It means that when Church A over here falls off the deep end spiritually, it doesn't drag Church B with it. Because there is no institutional organization beyond the local church, when Church A falls off the deep end spiritually, Church B doesn't get pulled down with it. But then let's open up the congregation. That even when Church A falls off the deep end spiritually, there may still be individuals within that congregation who Jesus recognizes as, you're still doing the right things. You're trying, you're working, you're defending the faith, you're bailing water against all odds. And Jesus recognizes that. There is no such thing as group salvation in the Bible. There is no such thing as group salvation in the Bible. And that protects the individual within a struggling congregation who might be doing things right. And it protects congregations from being influenced or destroyed by the work of other churches around them. And you see, there's wisdom in the way that God has designed it. It's not haphazard. It's not accidental. It's not just limiting for the sake of being limiting. There's wisdom behind the way God has organized this. The church must not be burdened with things that individuals are responsible for. Local churches are asked by God, tasked by Him really, given a commission to do certain kinds of works. And as we pointed out in a lesson a few weeks ago, which I encourage you, please look it up and watch it just for a broader explanation of this. But churches are given work to do, and there is a clear pattern in the New Testament about the work of the church. That churches are supposed to practice benevolence for fellow saints. That when other Christians, whether locally or abroad, are struggling somehow, that Christians in the context of a church have the authority from the New Testament to help other Christians in a benevolent or charitable way. That we are tasked with the mission of preaching and teaching the Word. And that a church may do that work. In fact, not may do that work. A church should be doing that work of preaching and teaching and facilitating the preaching and teaching of the word. That churches are to edify and discipline within the context of a church. And we're to practice collective worship. Our own assembling together has a purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in the second half of the chapter, he makes it very, very clear that there are things that you do at home. You have houses in which to eat and drink, but when you get together as a church, you have a specific God-authorized purpose when you get together as a church. And the things that you do at home, you're eating and drinking, you're socializing, whatever it is, those do not fit within the context of when a church gets together to partake of the Lord's Supper and honor and remember the death of their Savior. So let's look at a few examples briefly before we run out of time here today. Individual Christians are given other mandates beyond what they're obligated to do in a local church. So we're obligated, we're commanded to do things in a church as the church. But we're also commanded to do things as individual Christians outside the context of a local church. And it's important to see that distinction. First of all, individual Christians have a mandate to take care of their own family members. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and almost going through the end of the chapter, he talks in several different contexts about the need that families have of taking care within the family. And he even uses the terminology specifically that the church might not be burdened with things. If you have a family member that has a physical need, a widow within your family or anybody else, if you have a family member with a physical need, it is the responsibility of families to take care of their own first and foremost. And the church is not to be burdened with those physical needs. What happens in a family is not always the same thing as what happens in a church. That what you have as a responsibility to your family to take care of your own is not the same thing as any responsibility that exists in the congregation. In fact, if a person will not take care of his own family, Paul even says he's worse than an unbeliever. Somebody who won't take care of his own mother or father, who've been widowed. Somebody who won't take care of his children. Somebody who will not provide for the needs of his family. A husband or a wife who will not provide for the needs for their spouse. Whatever it is, you have a responsibility as an individual to take care of your family members. And that is different than whatever responsibilities you have within the church to practice God-authorized charity. Practicing charity to unbelievers, even furthermore. This is a great example in Acts chapter 3. Now you remember, we ended Acts chapter 2 talking about the way that everybody was sharing. People were selling property, it says in verse 45, and they were sharing with anybody, whoever had a need within the church at Jerusalem. There was enough money to take care of that need. Was there anybody in need in Jerusalem? Sure doesn't sound like there was anybody in need. They had enough financial and physical resources to take care of their members. Now, with that being in mind, okay, there was money in Jerusalem for benevolence within the church. That's a fact I want you to keep in mind. Go to chapter 3. The apostles are going into the temple at the hour of prayer. And who do they meet going up the steps into the temple? But a beggar. And in verse 3, when the beggar saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms from them. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." Now let's be clear about this. Being given the miraculous ability to walk is a lot better than a monetary handout. But here's the point I want to get at. Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold." But he did. I mean, Peter was an apostle of the church in Jerusalem, wasn't he? Did not Peter have the authority to take the financial resources that clearly in Acts chapter 2 were in abundance? People were selling property and sharing, and there was nobody who had any physical needs. There was money and physical and financial resources available in Jerusalem. That is a fact that Acts chapter 2 establishes. The church in Jerusalem had money. Fact. And here's Peter saying, an apostle who is the one in authority over the church in Jerusalem, here's an apostle who says, I don't have any gold or silver. Now maybe we could add there by implication, I don't possess silver and gold to give to you. Why would that be? Because the man was not a Christian. The man was not a Christian. And Peter and James and John and the other apostles, they did not have even the authority to take what was financially available to the church in Jerusalem and share it with unbelievers as representatives of the church in Jerusalem. They had silver and gold at their disposal as leaders in the church in Jerusalem. That is a fact. But they did not give this man, an unbeliever, they did not give this man silver and gold. I said that's just an interesting part of the story there. Now let's move on here. Individual Christians are to work and make money. That's abundantly clear from a number of passages up here on the screen that we have a responsibility to work and make money. But having a job is an individual responsibility. And the church is not supposed to enter into money-making ventures. That just because a man might open up a coffee shop doesn't give the church the authority to open up a coffee shop. Just because a man might have the authority to go and earn money somehow in some kind of a profit-making venture or to wheel and deal in real estate doesn't give the church the authority to wheel and deal in real estate. Raising children is the same way. That's a responsibility that individuals have. We're to raise our children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, and I can't pass that off to the church. The church doesn't raise my children. I must raise my children. I raise my children. That cannot be panned off. That cannot be passed off. That can't be outsourced to anybody else. I have to raise my children. Now, what the individual can do, the church can do, is oftentimes the retort. And I get what you're saying, Ryan. I understand all those things. But really, if an individual Christian is authorized to do something that's clearly a good work, that glorifies God in some way, that helps people, anything that an individual Christian can do, the church can do. Because the church is just made up of a bunch of individual Christians, isn't it? Okay, let's think about this. And this is our last point for the morning, and then the lesson will be yours. Let's think about this. Go to James chapter 1, verse 27. And by the way, this is often one of the passages that people will go to talk about this. But I think we can use this passage in the other way. In James 1:27, it says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And the argument is, if it is true religion to practice this kind of benevolence, then the church must be doing this. And the church must take from its financial resources and support human institutions such as orphan homes or hospitals or the Red Cross or something else that the church is authorized to take its financial resources and devote them to some kind of secular endeavor or a human institution of some kind, because he says true religion is to practice this kind of benevolence. And yet, is James 1:27 talking about what the church does as the church? Or is it talking about what the individual Christian does as an individual Christian? I don't see how the church can visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, maybe an individual Christian or a family of Christians or a group of Christians, right, might go to some place where orphans and widows have a need, but that's not something that manifests itself in the church en masse visiting orphans and widows in their distress. Otherwise, we haven't practiced true religion today. Every Sunday, you have to visit an orphan or a widow as the entire church. The whole church, 200 of us, have to go visit at least two orphans and at least two widows, because it's written as a plural, right? And if the church hasn't visited, as an entire congregation, all 200 of us, two orphans and two widows, we haven't practiced true religion today. I just think you can take James 1:27 and really miss the entire point of it. This is a mandate to individual Christians to love and practice charity. And if you want to apply that any further than that, then you've missed the point. Christians, get out and love people. And besides, the very second part of the verse there, when it says, and to keep oneself, That's individual, isn't it? To keep oneself unstained by the world. The church doesn't do that for me. Monte Vista does not keep me unstained by the world. I have to make that choice. I have to make myself unstained by the world by my choices. That's an individual thing. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus talks about discipline here in Matthew chapter 18. When you find out that your brother or sister is in sin, you individually have a responsibility, Jesus says, to go to that brother and confront him about his sin. Now, if he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three along with you and you confront him again. And if he won't listen to those two or three, then you involve the church. Then you get the assembly involved. Isn't it interesting then? What the individual does in Matthew 18 is distinct from what the church does. The individual has a responsibility to talk to his brother about sin individually before the church ever gets involved in that. That's a different thing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, notice two verses from there. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the Lord's Supper, so clearly something that the church should be doing as the church. Notice what he says here in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, you're not always as the church, are you? He says, one moment you're not the church, but then you come together and you become the church. Now, are you always the church in the sense that you as a Christian represent God everywhere you go, that you're a member of the universal church, that you're part of the entire body of Christ? Of course you are. But he says, one moment you are not the church at Corinth, a local congregation, and then when you come together, you are the church. Sometimes you're the church at Corinth, and sometimes you're not the church at Corinth. But when you come together, you are the church at Corinth. You're an assembly of Christians together in a location. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself. Even when you come together as the church, there's still an individual responsibility to examine yourself before the Lord's Supper. The church doesn't do that for you. Individual Christians examine themselves, and then they partake of the Lord's Supper as a group of Christians. But the examination, that's individual. What individuals do and what churches do as a unit, those aren't always the same thing. So I think the argument that what the individual can do, the church can do, is just an invalid argument. Now, I certainly hope that after a lesson like this, that there's more things that we can talk about together. If you've got questions, if you've maybe never heard this subject presented this way, if you visited with us for the very first time, I don't preach this subject every Sunday, I promise you that. But we've got to talk about things like this because it is our goal at Monte Vista to be the church that we read about in the New Testament, to follow the pattern that's given by the apostles, by the authority of Jesus Christ, to worship the way that God asks us to work the way that God asks us to, both as a unit of Christians together and as individuals who are called to be lights in a dark world. We're supposed to be distinctive. And I hope that a lesson like this, at the very least, even if you don't agree or you've got a lot of questions afterward, I hope that a lesson like this at least leaves you with the impression that we are trying to be the distinctive church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Unique in a world of man-made religion and preference-driven worship. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be. So whatever spiritual need you might have this morning, I encourage you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.